You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Well, amen. Hey, good to see y'all. Everything Vonnie said is more profound than anything I'm going to say on the subject. And so let's give her a round of applause. Thank you, Vonnie. So there's a guy at the Lowe's Home Improvement down the road. His name is Matt. He works in lawn and garden, and he has been a lifesaver for me several times for the last few years. And so I went and saw him again 4 months ago because it was time to weed and feed my yard. And so I was like, hey, Matt, so I have St. Augustine in the front, and then I don't quite know what it is in the back, but I want to make sure I get the stuff that won't kill one and, you know, keep the other alive. And he said, okay, well, what do you have in the back? I said, well, I don't know, but I know it's great because it stays green all winter long. And so I think it's ryegrass. And he's like, oh, cool. So you seed it every year. And I said, no, I've never seeded it. It just stays green. He's like, well, then it's not ryegrass. You have to seed it every year. And he said, okay, well, it's not St. Augustine. I said, no. He's like, is it Bermuda? I said, no. And I was like, do you know what it is? And he said, yeah. And I said, what is it? And he said, weeds. And I was like, well, yeah, obviously. I was just making sure you knew that. But man, I had, like, no joke, I had weeds in my backyard, and I didn't know they were there for years. The first time I heard the term fear of man, like, really came to understand what I meant by that, it was a similar feeling that I had something going on in my life for a really long time that I had just altogether missed. And it really wasn't until I read a book by Ed Welch. And don't read this book unless you want your life to blow up. Some of you guys are already, like, shaking your head. You know what I'm saying. But it was a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welch. Seriously, don't read it unless you're ready for it. And so what Welch helped me to see, this was several years ago, is that the fear of man is actually a real thing that the Bible talks about very specifically. Because, like, before that, I just thought, man, there's certain people that I'm just going to care more about what they think about me than others. And so, but as I began to kind of think about it and process and read the book, I was like, yeah, man, there really are people that, like, when I go up to them and talk to them, I'm thinking more about what they think about me than this person. There's people that after I leave a conversation with them, I'm kind of rehearsing that conversation in my mind. There's people in my life that I even avoid sometimes because I don't want to have a conversation and maybe look like a dummy. And so the fear of man, the idea of the fear of man, really hit me head on. And then just in some conversations with some local counselors, people that counsel even out of the Dallas campus, they would say, oh yeah, fear of man is the number one thing that we see. Like, it is the thread through almost all of our counseling sessions. And so it's a very, very real thing. And fortunately, the Bible talks about it in Proverbs 29:25. Where God speaks directly to the fear of man. And this is what he says. He says, the fear of man lays a snare. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And so that's what I want to do today. I want to talk about the fear of man. I want to talk about how it affects us. And then I want to talk about, as Christians, what we should do about it. And so Welch gives us a little bit more definition to the fear of man. And he says this, it's being afraid of someone, but it's more than that. It extends to holding someone in awe, putting or being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, or needing people. So as Christians, maybe to say it this way, the fear of man is making a person or their approval God in your life. So it's making a person or their approval of you your God in their life. And so as Christians, especially Christians who believe the gospel as an ethic in our lives, we would say that Jesus' victory secured my own when he died for me on the cross. Another way to say that is that I have nothing to prove. I have nothing that I could prove. That's why Christ had to come and live a perfect life for me. But more than that, we have nothing to prove. We actually have nothing to hide. And the reason we have nothing to hide is because Christ was fully aware of the worst of us when he came to die for us, and he came to die for us anyway. And so we, as Christians, we have absolutely nothing to prove, and we have nothing to hide. And yet what the Bible's saying here is that the fear of man, making someone or something God in your life, making their approval God, is a snare. And I don't really know a lot about hunting, just want to be honest at the beginning. But a snare is a trap. It looks good, and then you step into it, and it's game over. The point of a snare, and this is what the proverb is saying, that to fear people, to step into that snare, is to step into something that'll catch you, something that'll hold you up, that'll make you pray, and will stop you right in your tracks. Fear, man, affects all of us. And I think for some of us, it starts with really just taking ourselves too seriously. I think some of us just have that struggle. So like in, you know, full disclosure. So I was thinking about this in my life and I'm going, okay, what would be a good example? Maybe this. So I am 5'8" on the dot, nothing more. Okay. And if you know me and you know my family, you know, my brother is 6'2", but we both have the same size feet. His feet are just a little bit bigger than mine. And so there's only one variable in our lives, because we were raised the same way. There's only one variable that we can come up with. And that's that my grandma, my dad's mom, from ages 3 to 5, was basically my nanny Monday through Friday. And so every day for lunch, she asked me, "Little Matthew, what do you want for lunch?" To which I said, "McDonald's." And so you can ask her today, this is no joke, 95% of the time, for 3 years, she took me to McDonald's for lunch for a Happy Meal. And you ask her, "Why did you do that?" And she's like, "That's what he wanted." And it's like, "Grandma, come on. Like, you can't mix some vegetables in there." And so part of the fear of man for me is like, just so you would know, that I would actually be in the NFL as a quarterback and not here as a pastor if McDonald's hadn't stunted my growth, right? And so we just need to be honest about, you know, the things that hold us up. That's categorically not true, by the way. My dad, all my grandpas are my height. My brother is just a freak show. But we really do, and we are inclined at times to take ourselves too seriously. So we see fear of man in that. We see fear of man rooted in approval. And maybe to say this another way is that I need something from you to validate something in me. I need something from you to validate something for me. And you think about these benchmarks that we set for ourselves, like, I'm going to graduate from this kind of school with this kind of degree. I'm going to get this kind of job. I'm going to work these kinds of hours. I'm going to pay these kinds of dues. And then I'm going to step into this kind of family. I'm going to marry this kind of person, have this many kids. We're going to move into this kind of house in this kind of neighborhood. And we're going to take these sorts of vacations. And there's these benchmarks, these standards that we hold ourselves to. And I think there's a very real fear when we feel like we're not living up to these standards. It can feel like maybe there's this party going on that everybody's invited to except me. And this looks like, I need you, like the way this manifests is, I need you to approve of the life that I think I need to have, or the life that I perceive that you think that I need to have. And it's interesting because we're 25 years now into reality TV in earnest. The Real World dropped 25 years ago, August of 1992. And I feel like it's almost second nature now for us to laugh at reality TV, to go, because we know it's canned, it's staged, it's artificial, that they're trying to get this kind of outcome and these kind of personalities and this kind of situation. And I think we all know that. But I think when we really drill down, that the critiques that we level against reality TV are some of the same things that we're doing in our own lives. Like, I think when you look at our Instagrams and you look at Facebook and you look at Twitter, that we are in a very real way producing our lives, because we want people to see something. This is the story of my life. Don't you see it? Don't you approve? Aren't I cool? Aren't I in? So I think the fear of man rooted in approval is a very real snare, a very real trap for us to step in. Sometimes it's rooted in shame. And it's like, man, what if someone finds out this thing about you? What if I let you in and you see the real me and you don't like what you see? You know, shame makes us scared of people. It makes us second guess what parts of our lives we need to share, because what if they don't like what they see? What if they leave and they walk away and I'm left here alone? And a really helpful tell of shame in your life, learned this a long time ago, is just this. What do you not want people to know about you? What do you not want people to know about you? And I think there's fear around Christianity, around Christian belief. So there are changing tides, right? So like in sixth grade, it wasn't really hard at Coppell Middle School East to be a Christian. Wasn't terribly hard at Coppell High School. Wasn't really hard at A&M. Was pretty easy in seminary. Kind of had to be a Christian to be there, right? But I think we all know and we feel that the conversations around Christianity, the tides are changing. I remember when it was cooler to be a Christian. And listen, I am all for winsome and shrewd and careful approaches that deconstruct unhelpful versions of what we believe. But at the end of the day, as Christians, we believe some really bold stuff. And I'm not talking about like Protestant Baptists. I'm talking about Orthodox Christians. I'm talking about Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and I'm talking about the creeds. I'm talking about what has held the church together for 2,000 years. We believe some really bold stuff. And there are people out there who are not Christians who also believe and proclaim and evangelize towards some really bold stuff. And so it's high time, I think, for all of us to really come to grips with what we believe. You know, and you think about how much room in Christianity there is for doubt. You think about Jesus' approach to Thomas. It's not, Thomas, believe. Figure it out, Thomas. It's, no, Thomas, believe. Look and see. There's so much room for doubt in Christianity. And so, man, if you're in a season where you're like, man, I am just flourishing and I'm buying in and I get it, I see it, praise the Lord. If you're in a season where you're working through your doubts, that's okay. And if you're in a season where you just go, I just don't know what I believe anymore about this, then as hard as it might be to process that, I think the clarity that that would bring for you and for those around you would be really helpful. Because when Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want that to be true of all of us, that we are not ashamed. And trust me, I didn't step into Christianity blindly. Like I'm telling, for years and years and years, starting in my teens, I studied the resurrection. And here's what I'm convinced the best explanation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that it actually happened. I'm convinced that the gospel writers were really seeking to write down what they saw and heard with precision. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced that the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints is not something that I or we conjured up in the last 50 years. No, this was the faith of my grandpa and many of our grandfathers and their grandparents before that. This is 2,000 years of what the church has believed as the gospel has spread around the world like wildfire. These ancient paths like the Proverbs talk about. And then I think in 2017, Christianity is as compelling an apologetic as anything else, because Christianity is a worldview that is wrought in weakness. It's about a powerful God who became weak for people who didn't know they needed him. And that entrance into the kingdom of God begins with weakness. It's to say, I'm the problem. I need help. I've turned to lesser things and that's not life-giving and I want to turn to you. God, please help me. Only you can. That's the ethic. It starts in weakness. It starts in it starts in repentance. And it doesn't just start there. It perpetually stays there. The further you get into it, decades and decades and decades into it, you realize how much the problem you really are. And so I think that kind of weakness and that kind of humanity and that kind of vulnerability is as compelling an apologetic in 2017 amidst a number of other absolute truth claims out there. But I don't want us to be ashamed of the gospel. And this is an area where fear can get me as well. And so I'm thankful that the prophet Jeremiah speaks directly to why the fear of man is dumb. And I hope I can say that in a worship service. But that's pretty much what he says. And the passage will be behind me on the screen. He says this is Jeremiah. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and who makes man makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." Contrast. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." Here's what he's like. "He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Do you see the contrast here? What Jeremiah just said, that those of us who live for the approval of others are like parched desert plants that die alone. It's real hot. And there's no real nourishment in basing your approval or your worth on what somebody thinks about you. Because think about it, you're only going to go as high as their affirmation goes. So if they're okay with you, then you're going to be up here. And if they're not okay with you, you're going to be low. And Jeremiah is just calling that out for the foolishness that it is. But the contrast here is that the man, the woman who fears the Lord is well-watered, long-term not worried, and lives a very fruitful life. And that's really good news. We see the Bible, to say it succinctly, the Bible strongly attacks the fruitlessness and the foolishness of the fear of man. And it's not just the Bible that does too. I think there are several other antidotes to help us through worrying about what others think. Eleanor Roosevelt said this, "You wouldn't worry so much what others think of you if you realized how seldom they do." And she's spot on. And you think about it, man, some of us today, we're sitting around week to week, month after month, and we're worrying about what people think about us, some of whom we will forget their names a year, 5 years, 10, 20 years from now, some of whom we will forget they exist. Like 30 years from now, you'll be like, "Hey, do you remember that guy?" And you'll be like, "No, I really don't." And yet our lives can be consumed by what they think about us. I love my interns. I love them. I've had an intern for the last several years. And one of the staple conversations that we have is this. Nobody sits around and thinks about you all day. Like, and some of you grandmothers are like, "You're wrong." And I'm like, "Yeah, okay, I'm sorry, grandma. You're right. You're right. Forgive me, okay?" But like, if you ever come into my office and you're like, "Hey, we had this conversation and it's the end of the day and I'm going home," and you're walking out and you're going, "Did I get my point across? Does Matt like me? Does Matt think there's an affirmation of ministry on my life? Am I gifted? Whatever. Like, I've already moved on to the next thing. Like, I'm driving home and I'm not thinking about that conversation. I'm thinking about, what's for dinner? Do we have Topo Chico at home? McDonald's sounds really good for dinner." Sorry. But anyway, it's just in me, man. But we really don't need to worry about what people think about us. And one of the privileges of being a pastor is that I am closer to death. And I don't mean I'm going to die sooner, although I might. But what I mean by that is that I get to sit with people, and I'm talking about the saints, in the twilight of their life. I get to sit with men and women in the 11th hour of their life. And sometimes this means the hospice care. Sometimes this means the hospital room before a huge surgery. Sometimes this is just the beginning of the end, and you know it, as they begin to labor and breathing and everything else. And I'll tell you, I've been in several of these rooms now, many of them, probably more than I could count. And I'll tell you what, no conversation has ever come up around, like, nobody has ever, like, in all of those spaces, nobody has ever gone, "You know what, man? My boss 50 years ago, I don't know what I could have done or said so that maybe I could have been promoted and invited over for cocktails." Like, never comes up. Not one time. None of them are ever hung up on ways that they failed to impress people or gain what they thought they needed from people. Never comes up. What are they doing? Well, they're preparing to meet the Lord. They're preparing to meet their Maker. There's an ever-growing awareness of this reality that they're going to come face to face with Him. And so they read their Bible a lot, and they ask for their Bible to be read over them. They ask for you to pray over them. They ask for you to hold their hand. And when they do talk, when they're able to talk, they talk about their family, and they talk about the handful of friends that endured with them until the end. And I think if we listen close enough, what their lives are telling us is that the fear of man is a snare, that it'll catch us, it'll hold us up, and it'll stop us in our tracks, and it'll keep us from the stuff that's really important. And so what's the answer? What does the Bible say that we do? Well, I think both the proverb and Jeremiah says that we trust and fear God, because at the end of the day, we're going to have to fear the one who not only has the answers, but the one that we're going to have to answer to. And with confidence, we remind ourselves yet again that we have nothing to prove and we have nothing to hide. And so what we're able to say to that person who maybe we're tempted to worry about what they think about us is this, that you're not my God. I don't answer to you. I don't have to assuage you. I don't ultimately need anything from you. You can't do anything eternal for me. And as Ed Welch just says brilliantly, here it is. He says, we need people less and we love people more. We need people less and we love people more. Amen. Listen, none of you get to go home today. Husbands, you don't get to go home today and said, well, you know, honey, the pastor says that you don't need this encouragement from me. So, you know, I'm going to stop trying to think of nice things to say. No, like, listen, encouragement is a balm to the soul. It's wonderful. Words of affirmation are wonderful, but we don't need them. We don't have to have them. We don't have to live off of them, because there's a better promise spoken over our lives. I have a friend, a dear friend that works in athletics, and he has worked hard for this coach for the last year, and man, this coach is just stingy with compliments, and so we've had to work through some of this in his life, and out of the sudden, it was just a few weeks ago, this coach calls him, and he encourages him, and he called me, and we celebrated it, and we were like, hey man, listen, we don't need this stuff, but it's really awesome when it shows up, right? Like when we finally hear somebody say good job. Like, I'm not saying there's not value in affirmation or encouragement. I'm just saying you don't need it. You don't have to have it. It doesn't ultimately do anything for your soul. And the proverb talks about how those who fear him are safe. You think about safety. Where he's taking us is safety. In Revelation chapter 19 and 20, I believe this is depicted in the marriage feast of the Lamb. Every time we gather as a church and we take the Lord's communion, this is actually a dress rehearsal for this meal that we long for. And I told you that nobody thinks about you all the time. That's actually partially true. That's actually partially untrue. The Lord thinks about you all the time. All the time, man. Knows you better than anybody else. Knows what's good for us, thinks about us all the time. And what Revelation 19 tells us is that he longs to have a meal with us. A meal where there's a reservation and where we are most certainly invited. Those of us who are in Christ. And there's two things that are happening. One, I think, is really profound. Before this meal, the King of Kings is going to step on a white horse. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he who is faithful and true, and he has something to take care of. And what he's going to do is he's going to go head first after the deceiver, the accuser, the tempter, and he will silence him. And Revelation says he will be silenced so that he will deceive us no more. And the reason why that's huge is because so many of our temptations towards fear are actually strategic assaults from the enemy to get us to not believe things that are true. Fear is the enemy's currency. Half-truths, lies, false prophecies. That's what he works in. And so what Revelation tells us is this: before this meal happens, Jesus is going to go and he's going to end that nonsense once and for all, so it's not even a thing in a new world, which is really good news and something to celebrate. But until that time, I want to encourage you and me to eat this meal in great courage. And here's why. Because every time we eat this meal, we have the opportunity to renounce lies and to flee temptation and to say that whoever we might be tempted by, whoever's approval, you're not the Lord of my life anymore. He is. I don't need your approval. I have his. And we train ourselves. We train ourselves to trust the Lord and to find his voice amidst the lies and to grow all the more courageous that we have nothing to prove and that we have nothing to hide and that he is making us bold. He is making us altogether different, warts and all, to be us to the glory of God, to be you the way he made you to the glory of God, which is really good news. And for us to say, until we are seated next to him at this meal, Lord, help us to see people. Help us to be less concerned with what we get from them and more interested in what we can give, namely the love that he has given us. Let's pray. Father, I pray in the midst of my own fear and our fears that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would help us not to hear lies, help us not to believe them, help us to renounce them, and help us to know that you have something to say about fear of man, that that's not a neutral issue for you. And so, Lord, where we need to grow more courageous, I pray that you would help us. Where we need to find your voice in the midst of the lies, I pray that you would help us. And I pray that you, even in these minutes now, would nourish and sustain our hearts on grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.